All right, are you ready for this today? Some of you do this, and I appreciate it. I, as part of my sermon preparation and a way to help you, because I feel like as Christians, there's a lot of times you could just come to church and kind of treat it like a buffet. Anybody else like buffets? You know, the first time I was ever introduced to a buffet, I was in high school, and this friend of mine, they went to our church, and his family asked if I wanted to go to lunch with them. And I said, sure. So we get in the car, and I was like, where are we going? And my friends say, we're going to the smorgasbord. I never heard that word before. Anybody? That was a new word to me. I said, smorgasbord? What's that? And he said, oh, you'll love it. It's a Swedish buffet. And to be honest, I'd never heard of buffet yet, probably either. But we get there, and I was in heaven. Oh, my goodness. Right? Because you walk in there, and there's like, you can get whatever you want, and you don't have to get certain things. Because I grew up in a house where you had to eat everything. Like, if it was on the table, you had to have a serving of it, and then you had to eat it before you left the table. That's how I grew up. So the idea to go to a restaurant, you get to choose and pick what goes on your plate, and then you could go back for more, right? I don't know if you ever thought about this, but, you know, as you come in here, and I've prayed and hopefully sought God about what he would want to talk to you about, the thing is, you can come, and you can just take a nibble, and you can leave, and then you forget what it was. I mean, right? Or you could do this. You could actually dive in, and there's parts where God quickens to your heart, and you get extra au gratin potatoes, right? Or maybe it was the steak part or something of it that you thought, wow, God, there's more to this that I need to chew on a little bit. Do you follow me in my analogy? Might be a sloppy analogy. I know it's food and all that, and you're probably hungry, and I am too. But the thing is, with what God wants to do with us, every single one of us, is he wants to grow us in more and more into the image of his son. And he does that in a multitude of ways. But this is one way. As you come into church on a Sunday morning, and as I work through and preach and prepare and pray over sermon, I go over it over and over and over and edit and I go through this process. One of the last things I do is I put it into the YouVersion Bible app as I put it in there as an event. So you can access that right here and right now. I won't judge you if you pull out your phone. And if you have YouVersion and you go into the menu and you search, you put on an event, and what will happen is ours will pop up. That's the big brother that's out there and knows where you're sitting right now. You're sitting in our zip code, and boom, it'll pop up. And then you can take your own personal notes for you. I won't know. I won't know how many you took. I won't know if you did any of it. But here's the thing. It's your growth is on you anyway. I mean, as I prepare this, there's times where I think, I wonder how this is, and I do this. There's times different ones of your faces will pop into my mind. I think, I wonder if Frank and Kitty will relate to this, or if I could say this in a way that would work for them. Or maybe it's a single mom, or maybe a high school student. I think about that. And then I trust God that his Holy Spirit will speak to you about which part of this smorgasbord you needed. But then you have to do your part, and you can, like I will use that analogy again, you can chew on it a little more on your own. You can do that and drive in. So I want to challenge you to do that. And since it's in the YouVersion Bible app, if you use that, the verses are all right in there. I mean, you can click on one of those verses and boom, you can look at the whole section of Scripture. I mean, it's so versatile and it's yours. You can save it or not. It's all up to you. So I just want to challenge and encourage you in that. So here, I called today, try harder. Have any of you felt like you just don't measure up sometimes in the Christian life? Have you ever felt like that? I don't know about you, but there's times where, you know, as I read through Scripture or maybe I'm just talking to somebody and as I'm talking to them, I'm just overwhelmed by the fact that, wow, this person is living the Christian life in the way that I should be. I need to try harder. Do you ever feel that? Or I read through, maybe it's a list of characteristics of a Christian in Scripture, and I think, man, I don't measure up there. I need to try harder, right? Isn't that what we do? I mean, if you're playing a sport and maybe you didn't do as well, and the coach calls you all back, and they'll say, come on, guys, you need to try harder, right? Doesn't it feel like that's the way it works? That maybe you should just try harder? If you just work a little harder, stay up a little later, read a little longer, listen to more Christian music, whatever it might take, you want to try harder. I want to tell you something today. The Christian life isn't actually that. That's actually what Jesus came to change. And I know some of you are like, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to try. No, I didn't say that. I want to try to relieve you of something today and in the next couple weeks. And here's the thing. Jesus came, and when he came, he literally changed everything. He changed everything. The way he came changed everything. We talked about that a lot over Christmas. The style in which he came, the way he preached, the things he said, the way he said them, he changed everything. And a lot of the people hearing him those days, they didn't probably pick it up because they didn't realize it. They didn't understand. But I guarantee you, the religious rulers, they understood. That's why they were so threatened, because it wasn't just the things he said and the things he was doing, but they realized, wait a minute, he's changing everything. He's changing everything that gives us the authority that we have, and he's changing everything that's the way we do it. So I want to take a look at that for just a few minutes. One of the biggest times that he changed everything, and there's a way more, but one of the biggest obvious times, we've talked about it around communion a few times, and these are the verses right out of Luke chapter 22, where he is instituting what we now do as communion. He's changing things big time. And he's changing them in such a way, and he's changing the heart of their faith and their religion and their cultural identity. How many of you feel like you're Christians because you're American? Don't raise your hand. I'm just silly. That's being silly. But I know one of our missionaries recently, they're missionaries in Turkey, and I was asking him, do people ever not know you're a Christian or just wonder? And he goes, oh, no, we're Americans. They just assume we're Christians. Sad thing is most Americans assume that too. He changed everything. So right in the middle of the Passover feast, the most iconic celebration of all Judaism, the feast that celebrated when they were miraculously saved from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, that meal that celebrates that moment and established them as a nation, and it symbolizes even the time of suffering that they went through and then the time of freedom and redemption. And the whole idea in that, it was instituted during the time of Moses, and then Moses gives the covenant to the people and the Ten Commandments and all of that. Huge, huge moment. Jesus says this. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it, and he broke it in pieces. He gave it to the disciples saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, it's hard for us to really, really, really understand, unless you're Jewish, or unless maybe you've at least attended a Seder or a Jewish feast, then it might make a little more sense how radical this was. Because he did it right in the middle, and he's holding the bread that normally would have been celebrating the past, and he's saying, from now on, you're going to do this in remembrance of me. He's setting himself up as something in place of the past. Radical. He changed everything. And he doubles down. After supper, he took another cup of wine and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Those guys sitting there, good Jewish boys, had to have their minds blown at this moment. For us, we read by this and it just kind of slips by. And I don't know if we can fully even understand the context or how much he was changing things. And even as I say it to us today, I don't know if we'll really ever fully understand. Because the cup he's taking is one of the four cups that were part of the whole ceremony. He was taking a cup and changing the meaning of it. They knew that. For us, we don't even think about it. We're used to drinking grape juice. And here we do clear juice so it doesn't stain the carpet. Not that that's not symbolic. It is. It's still the same symbol. But I don't know that it means the same to us as what this would have meant that night. And he said that, new covenant. When he said new covenant, for us, we don't, that word covenant just blows by our minds because we don't typically use that word outside, maybe at a marriage ceremony and you say marriage covenant. But the word itself kind of slips us, but it wouldn't have slipped them because they were very well aware what he was saying. And they probably were thinking, wait a minute, new covenant, you can't do that. We're celebrating the time of the Moses covenant. Moses, you know Moses. The Ten Commandments, for goodness sakes, written on stone by the finger of God himself. That's a covenant. What we're doing here can't be a covenant. And then he says it's going to be confirmed with his blood. The other covenants they celebrated had been confirmed with animal blood. They probably are thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. They couldn't have known. He was changing everything. He was setting himself up as equal or greater than the lawgiver Moses. He was instituting a new covenant. What could it mean? And okay, so if this is a new covenant, what's the old covenant? He's saying this is new. And in saying that, he's saying that the old now is done in the past. This is new. So what's the old? I don't know if we can fully understand the new without understanding some of the old. And the thing is, I don't know if we can understand that unless we really understand what a covenant is. A covenant is simply an agreement between two parties. That's what it simply is, the simple term. And it's weird that that word covenant actually comes from Latin. So those of you who are Bible scholars or whatever, the Bible wasn't written in Latin, right? So where do we get the word covenant? Why do we use that word? I mean, the Bible was written in, most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, most of the New Testament was written in Greek, but the word covenant comes from Latin. Well, the reason for that is because once the whole world spoke Latin after the influence of the Roman Empire, then the Bible was translated into Latin, and that version of the Bible predominated for over 1,000 years. But getting back to what a covenant is, all it does is it's a coming together, an agreement between two parties. It presupposes that they've made an agreement. They're agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, responsibilities. They might even make pledges or vows in front of witnesses. Forsaking all others, becoming one flesh. Does that remind you of anything? Joining hearts and minds. I mean, it sounds like something you might see in a marriage, right? An agreement, a marriage covenant, a promise for the whole world to see. There's biblical covenants, if you notice, through the entire Bible. God makes a covenant with Adam, talks to them about you're now in charge of the whole world and gives you authority over all the animals and plants as a guardian of the planet. He makes a covenant with Noah after the flood, says, I will never do this again. I will not flood the earth. He makes a covenant there. He makes a big covenant with Abraham. This is an interesting covenant he makes with Abraham because Abraham doesn't actually give anything back. And a lot of covenants we're used to, we see kind of, okay, you give this, you do this, I'll do this. And it seems pretty equal. But with Abraham, Abraham gave faith, but God gave everything. And in the Old Testament world, usually you would do this in front of witnesses again. And then in that older world, a lot of times what they would do, and it sounds gruesome, I realize, but they would cut animals in half and lay them out in a line, and then the parties that made the agreement would walk through in front of witnesses, symbolizing that if they broke the agreement, that this was made in blood and something horrible would happen to them if they failed in the agreement somehow. I know a lot of us, your heads are spinning like, we didn't do that at my wedding. And no, you did not. But take a look in Genesis here. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. God did that. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram and that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. That was a covenant he made. I mean, he sealed it that way. Notice that God is the one who passed through in this case. Wasn't really an equal covenant there. Now, later covenants God made with the kings of Israel and with Israel itself. He made those with people groups. He told them, you have to do this, and then I will do this. And if you don't do this, then I will do this. I mean, there were consequences for breaking covenants. He sealed those covenants, with sacrificing animals. At one point, when he makes a covenant with Solomon, they sacrifice over 1,000 cows. I can't even imagine that. I mean, it's mind-blowing. As you read through those parts of Scripture, you think, that's incredible, just amazing. Those covenants were conditional on their behavior. So let's think about this for a minute. We talked about, the marriage being a covenant, but if it was in business between two people, what would we call it? Contract, right? Okay. And if it was between nations, what would we call it? A treaty, right? Same word, same thing. And God makes these covenants. And in the Old Testament, we see there he was making those with people. Now, you might have noticed I said that word testament. What is that? What does that mean? Did you know it actually also means covenant? It's funny how these words kind of seep into our usage all the time. And in doing so, I think what happens is they kind of start to lose meaning because we don't use that word all that much outside of a court situation. And you might have somebody who are going to testify, and they're testifying to an agreement they made, which would be a testament. And again, this is a funny thing how translation of the Bible happens sometimes. Again, here you're getting a Latin word. And what's interesting is because this word is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it's used 20 times in the Old Testament. And every single time you could translate it as covenant or agreement or one of those words. But in the King James, they chose to use this word testament. So I think in a way it's kind of lost our meaning, because we have a Bible that, you know, we have part of it we would look at and say, you know, this would be the Old Testament, this would be the New Testament. But if we use that word in its original meaning, this would be the old agreement or the old covenant, and this would be the new one. So the new one, follow me here, Jesus instituted on the night he was betrayed. Do you see that? So who was the old one for? You can answer. Some people, they get kind of dicey here because they're, wait a minute, I thought the whole Bible was for us. Yes, it is. But the covenants that are there, those old covenants were made with specific people groups. Jesus said, I'm making everything new. Now here's where it works. We actually got another word today that I want to share with you. And again, if this is for you, it's for you. But there's times where we look at the Old Testament and the old agreement, the old covenant, and for instance, Jeremiah 29:11. Do you know that verse? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Right? What are they? Plans to what? Prosper you. Do you know who that was written to? Anybody? It was written to Israel. Where was Israel at the time? They were in captivity. This was Jeremiah prophesying to people who were in captivity that God has plans for them and he's going to remove them from captivity. None of us are actually in literal captivity, I hope, right? But can you see how that can apply to us today? You can apply those scriptures, sure. Because there's times where we end up being in bondage to things or captivity to things, whether it's a way of thinking or a situation we have gotten ourselves in. And as you pray to God, he can quicken this verse to you and say, your time of being free is coming, and I have plans for you that are good. Because God does have good plans for each and every one of us, just like he had for the Jews while they were in that captivity. But the original writing wasn't for us, it was for them. But as we read that, you can definitely apply that to you. And that's one thing that this word has come to us today, that for some of you, this is going to be a year of transition. And here's what's interesting. You may not always see what's happening as God's plans being good. How many of you can attest to this, that you look back in your life, you don't even have to be very old to do this, but you can look back in your life and things that you thought were not good turned out to be the best thing that ever happened to you. Maybe a change in a job. Maybe a relationship that ended and God had something better for you, but you couldn't see it because you were holding on, in a sense, you were in bondage to something. Do you see that? How many of you can say, I've seen that in my life? Anybody? A lot of us. Somebody here needs to know that you are in a year of transition and that God is doing something new. Jesus, he didn't come to destroy the law and the Old Testament. What he did, and he says it very clearly here, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. God came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to take what was in the old covenant and make it real and new for each and every one of us. He actually came as a fulfillment of all of that. And you might wonder, well, what was the purpose of the law? Again, that's clear in Scripture too. Romans says this, obviously the law applies to those whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses, to show that the entire world is guilty before God, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law serves a great purpose, because the fact is, most of us, you look at the law and you think, well, I didn't do this and this and this, but actually I'm pretty good if you compare me to that guy or her, and we start comparing ourselves, but there's no way around it. The fact is, none of us can live perfectly in the Ten Commandments. And what Jesus did is he came to take the rules and he came to turn just the rules into something that's more important and something in our heart. He was a savior that came. He came to fulfill those things. He says this. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard what our ancestors were told, that you must not murder, you must not commit murder if you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. You know what Jesus was doing here? He was actually changing the law a little bit. Here's what he was saying. It's not about rules. Because what do we do with rules? We see how far we can go without stepping over. We see loopholes that we can get around the rules, or we make excuses for ourselves in the rules. And what Jesus is saying is, no, I'm taking this a whole nother level up, and it becomes more about your heart than about any rules. It's rules versus heart. What Jesus does in fulfilling the law is says, yes, the law is important, but what I'm saying to you is it's more about your heart. He took it from rules to the heart. The letter of the law to the heart. So nobody's going to argue about what the definition of is. Instead, they're going to be sure that they're doing the right thing. It's like in a marriage. Again, marriage. It's a covenant, an agreement. The thing is, you pledge your faithfulness, and then you exchange a symbol of that pledge, the ring usually, before God and witnesses. So let me ask you, do you need the ring to remind you that you love your wife? I hope not. Oh, Lord Jesus, I hope not. If that's what you need to remind you, then you've got an issue there, and it's a heart issue. Do you see what I'm saying? You might look at this symbol and think, what does this mean? I shouldn't have to see this. Instead, my love would compel me to treat my wife the way she should be treated, to put her first and to serve her and to give for her, to encourage her and honor and cherish her. Augustine said it this way. This is a rough translation of what he said. He was a 4th century churchman in Hippo, actually. Anyway, he said, love God and then do whatever you want. Do you get that? Because if you love God, what you want to do will be the right thing. You don't have to check a list and say, well, did I do this and this and this? No, you will naturally want to do those things because your love will compel you to do them, because how much you care about him will drive you to do the right thing. There's no list to check off because everything you want to do will be the right thing. It's like, you know, you ask somebody who's in love, do you want to spend time with her? Well, yeah. You don't have to check a list. Do you want to talk to each other? Yeah. Can't wait to talk to her. Why? Because you love her. You care about her. Going back to this covenant idea in the Jesus at the Last Supper, he took this and he said, it's a new agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Do you see what he did? He said there basically, I'm establishing a new covenant, and no longer will it be an animal sacrifice. I make the sacrifice. Going all the way back to Abraham's covenant, and God walked through the animal carcasses. Basically, Jesus became that sacrifice. It wasn't a corporate Israel nation building thing. It was more like that encounter Jesus had with Nicodemus. If you remember that story in John chapter 3, it's a cool story because Nicodemus is a church guy. He knows the rules. He's followed all the rules. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to be a Christian, to follow you? And what does Jesus say? It's that famous line. He says, you have to be born again. Notice Jesus didn't say, well, you have to follow every single rule and twice on Sunday. And Nicodemus didn't understand. He goes, what do you mean born again? I can't enter my mother's womb again. He's thinking totally concrete, as a good rule follower does. Jesus said, it's not about the rules. You have to be born of the Spirit. Your heart has to change. What Jesus has been telling and all the disciples all that time, and what he was telling them on that night he was betrayed, is he's the fulfillment of the old agreement. And now we have a new agreement. One that you're going to follow naturally. Think of it like this. As I mentioned earlier, you see these lists in the Bible, and there's times where I read them and I think, I got to try harder to be more like that. That's not why the lists are in the New Testament. The lists are there for you to say, wow, I am falling short. What's going on in my heart that needs to be changed? Do you see the difference? It's not just checking off a list. Instead, your heart needs to be right. And if your heart is right, it's something that, it's a description of what a changed person would look like or act like. So the fruit of the Spirit says, produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against these things. If you're lacking in any of these, it's not the idea to say, how can I be more joyful? And I'm going to be joyful no matter what my face looks like or feels like. I'm going to put a smile on and fake it. That's not it. It's to say, what's going on in my heart? What do I need to do and get right between me and God that I'm not joyful? Where is my joy? You need to ask, where's my relationship with God to restore my joy? We got a lot of faking going on in a lot of Christians in a lot of church for a long time. It's not about that. We don't want to fake. It's not try harder. It's get your heart right. It's like when you take medicine and how do you know it's working? You just fake it? No, you feel different. How many of you had this experience where you've had a headache and you maybe you took some Tylenol or something and then somebody says, how's your headache? And you're like, oh, I forgot about it. Right? You don't think about it anymore and try to feel better. You feel better because the medicine inside is working. That's how it works. Peter says that kind of thing is going to make us so different from the world that we're going to be like aliens and strangers in this place. Look at this Peter passage. So get rid of all evil behavior. Again, here's this list. Be done with deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, all kinds of speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave spiritual milk so that you will grow into the full experience of salvation. What he's saying is, if you've got issues with these things, don't fake it. Get your experience of salvation to the full so that your life is different, your heart is different. Cry out for this nourishment that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors, that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. We're just supposed to be different because he's different within us. So is it try harder? No. I heard someone say this week, a preacher, he said, are you just supposed to pull up your spiritual socks? Just laughed. We do that though, don't we? If I look right on the outside, maybe people will think I'm right on the inside. No. Thing is, if you're right on the inside, then you don't worry about what the outside looks like because it'll be right. You know what's sad is some people, like I mentioned earlier, they think that it's all right. You're a Christian by birth. Maybe the family you grew up in or the church you go to or how many times you go to church. Or some people, like I said, they do feel like it's, if I can just try harder, if I could read my Bible one more chapter or pray another hour or go to church 5 times a week, that somehow that will make me better. But that's not it. It's a work of God in you. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it was about following the rules and looking right and dressing right and all those things. In the New Covenant, you look right, dress right, act right because you're right inside. The inside is right, so the outside lines up. It's a different value system, totally different. It's not an external thing first. It's a heart change first. It's funny, I think about it. You know, wearing a ring doesn't make me faithful to my wife. My heart makes me faithful to my wife. My behavior illustrates my heart is where it should be. Being a Christian is all about the heart. You want to see more love, joy, and peace? Then you need to know if your heart is surrendered to God. If it's not, then you're not going to see the love, joy, peace you want to see. I read this quote. I want to just read it to you. Christians have always been in danger of two extremes. One is being absorbed by the culture and being surrounded by people and having something to say, but they won't listen. Because you've been absorbed by the culture and you're no different than them. But then another danger we've struggled with is to be so separate from the culture that you have somebody to say, but there's no one to talk to because you're not around anybody. We need to identify with the world, but not its sin. We need to be in and among them, but in a legitimate, authentic relationship with God that they will be drawn to. They will want to know why you're different, what values you live by if your heart is different. The Beatitudes is another good example of this. You know, if you've read those before, and that word isn't a word we use anymore, but in the book of Luke, this is the first couple of them, and it says, then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, God blesses you. That's where the beatitude name comes from, because beatitude meant to be blessed, or blessed is he, or you are blessed, or happy is the person who. God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. This is probably a sermon Jesus preached multiple times in a lot of places all over where he traveled. This is one version in Luke, and then another version in Matthew. Tends to say that the poor is poor in spirit. Here's the thing. When you realize you're poor and poor in spirit, you reach out to God in a way that you don't when you feel satisfied. You feel like you have everything you need. The truth is, he doesn't want us to be poor or hungry. He wants us to be hungry for him and realize our spiritual poverty and what we need from him. I'm just curious about this with you. How is your heart? How is your heart today? If I could have the worship team join me up here for a minute. When Jesus came, he changed everything. He changed everything. He came after your heart. It's interesting because I think the world at the time, they were, as we talked about at Christmas, they were looking for a military ruler or somebody who would come and change the political system or change the way, the status of maybe Israel among all the nations. And they were occupied territory by the Romans and ruled by a king that they didn't want, who was placed by the Romans, and all these things. And here we are, you know, 2,000 years later, and Jesus came to change, but not to change the political system. He came to change your heart. And in changing your heart, it literally revolutionized the political system. Do you see how that works? He doesn't come as a power over and say, you need to do these things and follow this. He comes to say, I gave my life for you. Will you give your heart to me? And let me rule in your heart. And then when he rules in your heart, then the things you do will be the right things. It's a totally different way of looking at everything in the world. I mean, so many times I wonder, how is your heart? Is your heart critical? Is it maybe ungrateful or selfish or arrogant or uncontrolled or lustful or prideful or hurt? Is your heart hurt? Are you willing to let God in, let him to look around and actually tell you some things that need to be changed? Maybe you're angry at God right now for something. Maybe something hasn't worked out that you expected. As Pastor Jeremy was up here and talking about, we serve the same God today, yesterday, and forever, and he's done things in the past, but maybe you're in a situation right now where you're just a little upset at him because whatever you've been praying for or hoping for hasn't happened. Maybe you feel like he's let you down. Maybe it's an area of healing or salvation of a child or some overwhelming life situation or a marriage, or maybe a Christian or the church itself has hurt you, offended you, and by association you blame God. Maybe you just don't trust him with your heart right now. And you're not ready to give him that kind of control and authority in your life. You know what? God gives you the freedom to do that, to reject him like that. But he keeps calling you. He's calling you today. You may not have been unwilling to hear, but he's called you a few times today already. He's told you in this word that you may be frustrated about a situation you're in, but he's overcome the world and he's with you. Maybe you know deep down inside you need to trust him a little bit and open that door to him. It's a beautiful scripture in Revelation, and a lot of times we think of it as a call to the unsaved world, but it's actually to the church, where he says he's knocking at the door of our heart and he's asking for you to let him come in and to actually spend time and share a meal with you. And maybe you're there and you don't realize he's always pursuing you, always calling you to a higher, deeper level of relationship. I'm going to ask if you would shut your eyes for a moment with me. And I'm wondering if anybody is sitting here and you feel like he's calling you. You're already a Christian, but you just feel like you know that he needs more of your heart. Anybody here like that? You know he needs more of your heart. I see those hands and I appreciate your honesty. I wonder if there's anybody here, maybe you're in that another category. Maybe you have followed him, but I heard this from a former student this week. In a moment of candor, she just told me, she said, "We're just not on talking terms." And it broke my heart because I know she's known him before, but right now she's angry about some things. And if that's you, God loves you and he wants to come in and spend time with you. Does anybody be honest and say, "That's kind of me right now"? Kind of push him out for a minute. I see that hand. I appreciate that. Anybody else? I do see that hand. Anybody else at all? One more category. Let me just throw it out there. I wonder if there's anybody here that you've never trusted him before, but maybe today you're willing to give him a try. Anybody here like that, that you would like to just start trusting him today? Anybody at all? Just raise your hand and we'll pray with you. All right, would you stand with me for a moment? And those of you who help us pray, whether you're a pastor or a pastor's wife or board member or spouse or prayer team, would you come to the front as quick as you can? And I just want to open the front area up here. If you would like prayer for any of these things that we've mentioned today or something else, could be healing. I've prayed for a lot of things down here in the front for people. Doesn't have to be necessarily related to what we've talked about today. But if you would like prayer, I would like you to come. And as a worship team leads us in another song, if we want to pray with you and encourage you and be there for you. So if you would like prayer, I'd like you to come. And as they're coming, I just want to read this to all of us. This is a quote I saw from Mark Batterson, and I just want to share this with everybody as you come for prayer. It says this: we all want to spend eternity with God. We just don't want to spend time with him. We stand and stare from a distance, satisfied with superficiality. We Facebook more than we seek his face. We text more than we study the text. Our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus. They're fixed on iPhones and iPads, emphasis on I. Then we wonder why God feels so distant. It's because we're doing the minimum. We wonder why we're so bored with our faith, but it's because we're holding out. We want joy without sacrifice and character without suffering and success without failure and gain without pain and a testimony without a test. We want it all without going all out for it. It's one of the reasons we're spending a week in prayer as a church, and I encourage you to come. The church will be open between 6 and 7. If you'd like prayer during those times, we want to come and pray for you and with you. So God bless you as you pray here.